You know, for a preacher, sometimes the biggest problem is knowing what to preach on. When John asked me to preach, all he said to me was, preach the gospel, because it's Sunday morning. Which led me thinking, what on earth is the gospel? Well, I should know that by now, shouldn't I? Maybe I should go and speak to John Blanchard, an evangelist, or Roger Carswell, an evangelist, and maybe they could give me a nice summary. Well, in this passage, my thoughts turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, and we have Paul's amazing summary of the gospel, summarized in one verse, one sentence, one crisp thought. And it is that Christ died for our sins, according to scriptures. It is that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day, according to scripture. What a lovely summary of the gospel. And it's the gospel in a nutshell, but you know, we need to get the sledgehammer out a bit and open up that nutshell to be able to taste what's inside, don't we? So briefly, very, very briefly, the context of what Paul's writing. Do you remember what the Corinthian church were like? They were a church in disarray and full of disunity. As early as Corinthians 1:10-12, Paul speaks and says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there be no divisions among you, that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Chloe's house heard have informed me that there are quarrels amongst you. Is that a church you want to be amongst? Well, they were the church that Paul was writing to. And the whole of Corinthians can sometimes be viewed as a church that was majoring on minor issues and secondary issues that were distracting them from the gospel. And it's only when you get to chapter 14 that Paul really deals with the fundamentals of the gospel. And it's though he gets to chapter 14, gets to chapter 15, and then says, but I want to remind you of the most important thing. I want to declare to you the word of God. I want you to focus so that you're unified on what is of first importance. And that's what we're going to do this morning. Note in verse 1 and 2, Paul says, I preached, you received, and you've taken your stand on this gospel. If you're a Christian this morning, my prayer for you is simply that you will revel in this gospel in which you're saved, and that you will hold on to it firmly. A friend, if you're not a Christian, my prayer is that you would receive this message of the gospel and that you would take your stand on it. So how are we going to break down this passage? Well, the gospel is about Christ, and that's going to be my first point. The gospel is about our sins. That's going to be my second point. The gospel is about Christ's death. That's my third point. The gospel is about his resurrection. Fourth point. And the gospel is, again, according to scriptures, is my fifth point. So if you remember nothing else, remember those, because those are the keys to the gospel. So if you lose me, that's what to hang on to. Okay, let's go on. So the gospel is about Christ. London's Men's Convention started the whole of the service, the whole of the focus of their messages that went on that day, with proclaiming he came as king. And here you note the use of the word Christ, not Jesus, Christ. It speaks of Messiah. And the supremacy of Christ can be summarized no better, I think, than in Colossians. And I just want to read these verses from Colossians 1:15-20 to you. He is the image of the firstborn of God. He is the invisible one. For by him all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, things visible, invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he may have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You see the importance there. Christ is supreme. He is the image of God. He is the one who has made the invisible visible. He's the firstborn of creation, and he created and sustains all things. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the head of the church. And you notice this lovely phrase that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. When we look at Christ, we see the full fullness of God. And yet his purpose, his name shall be Jesus, for he shall save his people from the sin. He came to reconcile sinners to God. His very purpose of coming was that we might have salvation. And what was God's view of Jesus? Two separate occasions in the Gospels, you read, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." God spoke from heaven and says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Second time, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." John reflects that the Word became flesh. He made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only one who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, the unique one who came from God the Father. And when we're talking of Christ, this is the unique one that we're talking about. The gospel is all about Jesus. The gospel is all about Christ. Friend, have you seen his glory? Christian friend, have you lost sight of the glory of Christ? If you've never seen the glory of Christ, challenge for you. Now, I counted, I think there are only 89 chapters in the gospel, you know. You read one a day, that means you can read the whole of the gospels in a month. Christian, have you lost sight of the one that came from the Father? You could read a gospel in 2 hours, you know. Get your focus back on Christ, because the gospel, first and foremost, is all about Christ. You may not like the next heading. The gospel is all about our sins. Non-Christian, do you think your good works will get you into heaven? You are a sinner, and the question really is whether you've actually acknowledged your sin. Think of what Jesus said about the law. He summarized the law as loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. We all fail on that one, because we don't love God as we should do. Jesus spoke about loving your neighbor as yourself. Well, how many times do we fail that every Monday morning? What about our work colleagues? Jesus extended the concept of the neighbor to include our most hated enemies. That person that you really can't stand at work. That person that you really can't stand at the club. The whole story of the Good Samaritan was focused on that extension of the application of neighbor. And you know, Jesus extends it further. It's not just our actions, it's what's in here. And that's really troubling. Hatred in your heart, Jesus says, is equivalent to killing somebody. Lust in your heart is equivalent to committing adultery. My friend, do you see that God's standards aren't our standards? Does that seem unfair? I don't think many of us would want to fly with a fighter pilot who was blind. We'd want him to have 20/20 vision. He wouldn't be in road for the job if he didn't. We wouldn't want a Royal Marine who was unfit. Do we see ourselves as God sees us? We are unfit for heaven. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have fallen short of the glory of God. Not one of us is holy. Not one of us is righteous. And if you don't think sin's serious, then stop and think, why did Jesus struggle to face the prospect of God's judgment in the Garden of Gethsemane? Why did he wrestle with God there? He asked the question, is it possible that I don't need to drink of the cup of God's wrath? He knew the answer, but sin was so troublesome to him and the judgment of God so severe that as he contemplated it, he still asked the question. A friend, our sins have separated us from God. That's why Jesus had to cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he stood there in our place. Our sins lead to our death. And spiritual separation from God is separation forever. Do you see the seriousness of your situation before God? The gospel is about our sins. The gospel is about Christ's death. As I was mulling over and thinking through this passage, you know, the commentators sort of kind of have a query as to why it's necessary to mention Jesus' burial. You know, he died, but why is the burial there? Well, the point's quite a simple point, really, that he definitely, definitively died and he was definitely, definitively buried proves the point that Jesus died. We're not talking of Doctor Who here, who doesn't really die, he just regenerates into a different form. That's not what happened to Jesus. Jesus Christ did die. He did bury. It's quite vital. But why did he die? So many answers could be given to this. There's so many answers from God's word. He died out of love. He died as a substitute. He died as a sacrifice. But most importantly, he died for sin. But you see, it wasn't for his sin he died. It was for the sins of those who believed on him. And this really goes back right to the beginning of the Bible, in the Garden of Eden, where you had Adam and Eve. You remember how they were clothed with animal skin? God clothed their transgression and their sin. He provided a cover for it. The whole of the Jewish Passover is about the blood of the lamb. You remember how it's dawned on the post? And you know, if it wasn't dawned on the post, then the simple thing was it was either the blood of the lamb or it was this firstborn son of the house that died. One or the other. You see, there has to be a judgment for sin. It's really, really serious. But you see, praise God, Christ's blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness, past, present, and future. God has supplied the lamb. Jesus was that lamb. Let me just read from Isaiah 53, a lovely Old Testament passage. I'm only going to read a few verses from it. But it shows how Jesus stood in our place for sin. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see the offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. And he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. See, it's all about Christ's death. I was trying to place a quotation that I know, which says, sin must be dealt with, and justice be done. In order to free us, God sent us his son. Lovely summary, isn't it? Sin must be dealt with. Justice be done. But in order to free us, God sent his son. Romans 5 says that you see that just at the right time, we were still powerless. Whilst we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Some may die for a good man. That God demonstrates his own love to us, that whilst we were sinners, Christ died for us. But friend, you cannot be saved until you recognize that you're a sinner. You cannot be saved until you recognize that you need somebody to stand in your place for sin. And you cannot be saved unless you come to Christ to be your Savior. Have you come to him yet? So we move on to point number four. The gospel is about Christ's resurrection. We're quite superior in the 21st century, aren't we? We think we've arrived because we've got technology, we've got email, we've got computer, we've got so many things. And it's very easy, and you hear it all the time from atheists, and unfortunately from liberal Christians. But these early church believers, these early Christians, were naive in believing in the resurrection. My friend, this passage of 1 Corinthians 15 tells us they weren't naive. That actually the same questions we might ask were actually questions that Paul had to deal with. Were these people deluded? Was it all in their mind? Did they simply carry around with them an inflamed and exaggerated and exalted and rosy-eyed tinted spectacle view of this Jesus? Does that explain how they acted? You know, I want to say to you very firmly that the Christians of Paul's day struggled as much with resurrection as we do. They would have said, we simply cannot believe bodily resurrection. It's just too much. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. It's about resurrection, resurrection, and resurrection. And if you want a very three-headed summary of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 as he progresses, you could say that he says, look, my views on the resurrection are orthodox. They are what the church has believed from day one. He then looks at the consequences of not believing in the resurrection. And he puts it quite strongly, you know. He says your faith is futile, it's meaningless, and actually we're the most pitiable of men if we don't believe in the resurrection. And then he goes on to say that resurrection demonstrates Christ's victory over sin. Christ was buried and raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then Paul goes on to this list. Peter, the apostles, 500 brothers at one time, James, and then last of all, Paul. What's he actually saying here? It's often taken as a passage that proves bodily resurrection, that proves that the resurrection occurred, because it does, because you've got all these people who actually saw Jesus physically, in reality, in the body. And that's what it's saying. But Paul's point here really is to say, brethren, what I am proclaiming to you of the gospel of Jesus Christ raised from the dead, it's orthodox. Look, this is what I've been taught. This is what I've learned. This is what was shown to me. And in case you don't miss the point, look at where he comes back. Not just is it a historical reality, but it's fundamental to the Christian church. Peter, the rock on which Christ will build his church. It's the first name mentioned. Not the woman who went to the tomb. Not the others. Why does he say Peter? Why does he say the 12 apostles? Why does he mention these 500 men at one time? Surely the whole point of what he's saying is that the belief in resurrection of the dead is absolutely fundamental, is core, is the essence of the Christian faith. And if you don't believe me, go back and look at these men. And you notice how he challenges these men to say, well, some of these men, lovely term, can only say it if you believe in the resurrection. These brothers and sisters in Christ are asleep. Some of them are asleep. But notice how he says that most of them are alive. You can go and speak to them. You can ask them. And then he mentions James. James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So you see how Paul is saying very strongly, my views are orthodox. And if you doubt that, you come back to that passage in Acts 2 that I started with this morning. What does it say at the first day where the gospel was preached? But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death. I love this, you know, because it was not possible for death to keep hold of him. It was not possible for death to keep hold of Jesus, because he was the holy, spotless, sinless one. It was impossible that death would hold him. Acts 2:32, God has raised this Jesus to life. And we are all witnesses of this fact. So Paul's saying, my views are orthodox, they're historical. And then he looks at the logical consequences of not actually believing in the resurrection. And you know, those are scary. Those are really scary. Verse 12. If it is preached that Christ is raised from the dead, how then can you say that there's no resurrection from the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then how is Christ raised from the dead? He's not raised either. Notice what Paul says. If Christ is not raised, our preaching is useless. It's a waste of time. And so is your faith. Worse than that, Paul goes on to say, well, if that's the case and Christ is not raised from the dead, then we are found false witnesses of God. Paul would have considered that really, really serious, to be false witnesses of God. And if I proclaim to you the resurrection of the dead today, and I am a false witness to God, then shame on me. But Paul says this is the logic of where you're going if you don't believe in the resurrection. We testify that God raised him. You know, don't you mistrust so many of your politicians? Why? Well, one lie discredits the rest of what they say, doesn't it? If they're not true in one point, doesn't it discredit the rest? And this is what Paul's saying here as he corrects these brethren. He's saying, look, if you take the logical extension of what you're saying, then actually, aren't you just believing a lie? Aren't you just in wishful thinking? And he goes on to some practical consequences in verses 12 to 19. If Christ is not raised, your faith is futile. Worse than that, you are still in your sins. There is no salvation from sin unless Christ is raised from the dead. Those who we refer to as being asleep in Christ, well, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then they're lost forever. It's not very full of hope, is it? Paul says if we have hope in this life, we're more to be pitied than all men. Let's just have a quick look at verses 29 to 32. Now, if somebody wants to explain verse 29 to me, they're welcome to. But you will get the point of what Paul's saying. Now, if there's no resurrection, what will those who are baptized from the dead? Why are they being baptized at all? If the dead are not raised, why are people baptized for them? Now, I've got no idea what Paul means by baptism from the dead there, and I'm not saying that he actually approved of whatever was going on in Corinth. But you get the message. If there is no resurrection of the dead, why on earth are you going through these rituals, whatever you were doing? And more, as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? Why would Paul live the life he was living if he did not believe that the resurrection was real? Look at verse 31. I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus. If I thought wild beast in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? The dead are not raised. Then why not say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die? Do not be misled. You see Paul's point here, that there are practical consequences to our views about the resurrection. It totally changed the outlook and life of Paul as an apostle, and it should change our life. Turn with me as we go down to verses 52, as Paul finishes the passage and he finishes his preaching on the resurrection. These words are so powerful. Going to break in part way through verse 52. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed, for the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brother, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Do you get the message here? As Paul concludes, he's talking about bodily resurrection. He's talking about a seed being sown in the ground. You plant a seed, it's nothing, is it? It's nothing, it's useless, it's helpless, it's hopeless. And yet what comes out of that seed is so much better, so much more glorious, so much pretty, so much providing a fruit, so much beneficial. And look at the contrast here. You could write a school essay saying, compare and contrast what the body's bodily resurrection will be like. Sown perishable. It's raised imperishable. It's sowed in sin and in dishonour. It's raised in glory and beauty. It's raised in earthly weakness. Sowed in earthly weakness. It's raised in resurrection power. It's sowed a natural body. It's raised a glorious spiritual body. In Adam, we are the dust of the earth. The second man, Jesus, is from heaven. We have the likeness of the earthly man in this world. In heaven, we will bear the likeness of the man from heaven. The mortal, which will die, is changed to the eternal that will live forever. Do you get the picture? Do you get the message? Death will be swallowed up by victory. Sin stings us on this earth. Sin leads to us death. Sin corrupts us, but there will be a day where death will be swallowed up with victory, where death will have no power over us because Jesus was raised from the dead. Are you standing in resurrection confidence? Are you? On Monday morning when you go to work, are you standing in resurrection confidence? Is that what your faith is based on? I just want to come on to the fifth point, and you'll be pleased to know that it's shorter because time is beginning to march through. You see, the gospel is according to the scriptures. What are the scriptures? They're God's word. They're the Bible. They're what we have. But the point I want to make to you is that God's plan of salvation and his purposes have not changed. They are perfectly fulfilled in Christ Jesus. You know, we can say that we're going to do something. I do this every day on a Monday. I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to get this done. And actually, by the end of the day, I haven't done half of it. Is God like that? No. God isn't making it up as he goes along. You know, when Adam sinned, God didn't suddenly start, okay, how do I deal with this? God knew that from eternity past to eternity future. God's purposes are according to scriptures. The word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Jesus fulfilled that prophecy to the letter. And you know, we have this real challenge that in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in many different ways. But in these last days, he's spoken by his Son, who is appointed heir of all things, and through he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Isn't that glorious, the Jesus that we can come and worship? That he has done that he has purified our sins, and that is the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He raised from the dead on the third day. And we can have a glorious future and a glorious hope in the light of it. I read an article regarding a footballer called Gavin Peacock who used to play for Chelsea. You may not know him, it doesn't matter if you don't. He's training for ministry. Let me read what he says. Are we radically living for Christ? Or are we living in a lukewarm, plastic kind of Christianity? I don't think people are radical enough. I don't think they are really on fire and have it in their hearts. We are preaching a man-centered gospel, a therapeutic gospel now. It's a make you feel good gospel. It's a small gospel. I see a lack of respect for the authority of Scripture. We need to see who He, that's Jesus, really is. And we need to live in response to that. Scriptures are God's word. My challenge as I conclude this morning is, are you going to heed them and turn to Christ for salvation? Now, Hebrews continues to say, how shall we escape if we neglect a great salvation? Such a great salvation. So we have Christ died for our sins. It's all about Christ. Praise God, it's all about Christ. It's nothing to do with me. It's all His glory. It's all His work. When He cried finished, He meant finished, and it was His work that was completed. I'm so thrilled about that. But it's all about Christ. It's all about our sins. And that's why Christ had to die. That's also why Christ had to be raised from the dead. And praise God, it's all true. It's all according to His Scripture. Shall we just pray before we come and sing our last hymn? Father God, we thank You that we can come with confidence to You because we know Your word is true. We thank You that Your plan of salvation has not changed, that it is still the same. Lord, we thank You that it is all according to Your word. It's all according to Your purposes. We thank You that we can stand in resurrection power, that we can stand knowing that Christ has done everything that's necessary for our salvation, that Christ's purposes are that we should be with Him in glory and that He should show us His glory. Lord, we thank You that You raised Your Son from the dead, that He's seated at the right hand of heaven, and one day He will come again. And that day may be so soon, and He will take us then to be with Him for eternity. We thank You that we have a certainty of eternal life in Christ Jesus for what He did for us by dying for our sins. And Lord, we just pray that this morning we would live in the light of it. We pray that our hearts would respond to it. For we ask it for Your kingdom's sake and for Your glory.